please open up your Bibles to John chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11. Stand with me as we read today's scripture. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why does this concern us?" Jesus said. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." Now there were 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish rites of purification. Each could hold from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. "Now draw some out," he said, "and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone serves the fine wine first, and then the cheap wine after the guests are drunk, but you have saved the fine wine until now." Jesus performed this, the first of his signs, at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray for just a special blessing right now on us as we cover what may be considered a very controversial topic in many churches around the country. I pray, Lord, that you help us to get a biblical view of the things that we have freedoms to participate in. But Lord, there are qualifications to our freedoms that are so important, because our big picture isn't just to indulge in what we want to do. Our big picture, Lord, is for your glory, for your kingdom, for the power of the living God to be alive and at work in us. Help us, Lord, to have our eyes on this bigger picture. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, you may be seated. Alcohol's been a part of humanity from way back. There's a story, one of the first alcohol stories in the Bible happened with Noah. After he had seen his whole world destroyed, after he had seen so many people that he knew and loved destroyed, just his family, a few of his family members were saved. No cousins, no aunts, no uncles, his 3 sons, their wives, and Noah's wife. That's all who survived the flood. Everybody else had been swept out through the torrents of the rain and the floodwaters. Can you imagine? Well, one of the response that he had was, after this was all over with, many people believe that he got this survivor's guilt. And if you've ever been through a tragedy where only you survived and others around you died or were sick or something, there a lot of times the survivor's guilt just overwhelms you. Well, it overwhelmed him. It said that he planted a vineyard, and when the vineyard started to produce grapes, he made wine and he got drunk. Tragedy. Such a man of God. But this thing of what he had gone through was so overwhelming that there was just a cry out for an escape, and he did. And we know this whole thing with Ham and the curse that was put upon him because he saw his father naked in the tent and didn't have any kind of a awe and reverence for him. He had lost the respect because he had done something that had shamed the family in their eyes. But again, it's a realistic story of there's times when good people make mistakes and they cross the line from indulging in something God has made to excess that causes guilt and shame. a next story that pops up, or wise words, is that in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, it says, wine makes the heart grow merry. Wine makes you bubbly and happy. And it's not in a negative way, that there is the whole idea of this alcohol buzz that you can get from alcohol, and it's in a positive light. There's other positive lights in the New Testament of alcohol, where Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. Why? Because he was having intestinal issues. And back then, alcohol was a good medicinal product. And so take a little wine. He doesn't say, get drunk and lay naked in a tent. He says, take a little wine for your stomach. And then we have this story where it is laid out that Jesus went to this wedding feast. And when usual that everybody was drunk because they had drank all the wine, they bring out the cheap stuff because at that point nobody cares about the quality, because the party had been going on so long, they want to continue it going. And again, Jesus was there. See, one of the criticisms of Jesus is that he did drink alcohol. It was one of the big criticisms against him. They called him a drunk. But see, likewise, John the Baptist, who we've talked about in weeks before, he didn't touch a drop. And they called him a crazy person. Oh, what kind of madman never drinks a sip of alcohol? He must be crazy, they said. It's that no win that the world would love to put you and I in. This whole no win of if you take a little wine for your stomach, or there's occasions that you drink a little alcohol, and you just get that happy feeling that you get from just a little, as opposed to the whole extreme of getting drunk, which is what they accuse Jesus of being. It's that no-win situation. What I want to do as we go through this passage, I want to, A, understand and acknowledge that there are different viewpoints on this. There is a wide range of never touch a drop to there's times where you drink some, and there's times that you enjoy it, but again, in moderation, that there's this whole spectrum of viewpoints on this. And it can divide churches. Churches have been destroyed. People have left churches over issues such as this. Just a backdrop. The biggest church fight of the first century church was in an issue called meat sacrifice to idols. And in meat sacrifice to idols, it was when the Gentiles started to come into the church, the Jews were like, no way, ever, ever, ever can you eat parts of an animal that was sacrificed in these pagan worship services. But see, the Gentiles, they enjoyed this kind of meat because it was the cheap meat. This was the meat where the cattle or the sheep were donated to the temple, and so they had no overriding cost. Once they performed their sacrifices, they cut it up and they wrapped it up in packages and they sold it in their meat market. And you could get that meat a lot cheaper than the meat that was sold by the farmers, where they had all the overhead. They had to feed the animals. They had to take care of the animals year round. They had a lot of expenses tied up. So you have the cheap meat market, which is dirt cheap because there's no overriding cost, no overhead, and you had the expensive meat that were sold by the farmers, and they had all the overhead, and so the Christians had kind of a fight because the Jewish Christians were saying, never, ever, ever do you touch that stuff, and the Gentiles were saying, I'm being a good steward with God's money. It's the same meat. Why can't I buy the cheaper meat? I don't believe in these gods. I don't believe in the temple worship. I'm just enjoying the inexpensive meat and being frugal with the money that I have. And so a big fight, and it split churches. It split families. And so Paul addresses it in this whole dialogue that he is having with the church. In a nutshell, he spells out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 10, there's two key verses there. One, it says everything is permissible. What? but. There's qualifiers with our freedoms. Not everything is beneficial. Got to always ask that before you partake in something that is controversial. How much alcohol? Should I drink alcohol? Should I take this prescription drug from my doctor? There's a lot of things. It's like, should I? Is it beneficial? Next, is it constructive? Everything is permissible for me, but not everything's constructive. Is this going to put together a good witness, a good testimony for me? Is this something that is constructive in my life? And the last thing was, the third thing is, will it master me? It said, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Is it addictive? Are you prone to addictions in this area and you really should stay away from it because it'll destroy you? Just to go down that path, you'll end up in destruction. And the next thing is that does it cause my weaker brother to stumble? Now, this is something that my ideas have been turned upside down. I always thought that the stronger brother or sister were the ones that said, never, ever, ever, I can't ever touch it. That's not how Paul portrays it. He portrays those folks as the weaker brother, the weaker sister, because they're weak in the sense that if they go down their path, they're going to be destroyed. But then yet there's other brothers and sisters that can partake in it, and their life does not end up in Skid Row. They do not end up in rehab. They take a little wine for their stomach, and it stops there. Whoa. Wait a minute. Pastor, are you saying that since I can't touch a drop, my faith is weak? I'm saying that's how Paul says it. He says those are the weaker brothers and sisters, and you got to be careful not to destroy them. That my freedoms have to be set aside because I don't want to destroy people. I don't want to split my church. I don't want to cause destruction and hard feelings. I want there to be peace. And the next thing, and I'm going to cover it even later, is the whole idea that anything not done in faith is sin. That you need to go into it with faith, knowing that, hey, I have this freedom. I can do it in moderation. There is going to be safeguards of my destruction, and I'm going to be careful not to cause my weaker brothers and sisters to stumble, and I'm going to do this in a way that honors God, because Paul also says that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord for His glory. Amen? So that's in a nutshell. Now, there's sermons upon sermons in that little dialogue there. But again, there's more to be fleshed out. Our Sunday school class went through this, and we spent a month, maybe a month and a half, on this whole issue of meat sacrificed to idols and our freedoms in Christ. And so there's no way that I did it justice there. So let's look at some of the details of this passage. This was the third day after the calling of his first disciples. Now, this is controversial, and I didn't realize this until I got into more Bible study later on in the week. Verse 1, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. That third day, a lot of commentary said that the party had been going on for 3 days. And that so on the third day of the wedding feast, because see, they would celebrate on multiple days. It wasn't just like we have it where we have the wedding and then we have a reception and then it's over. No, they would take days to celebrate. Now, that's possible because they did run out of wine, and usually they have plenty of wine. So maybe the Jesus and his disciples, he'd been adding new disciples. They didn't quite know how much to prepare for, and the excess people caused there to run out of wine on the third day. It's possible. But as I was looking at the broad context of the picture, I believe that it's something different. I don't think that the party was going on for 3 days, but it was the third day. The third day of what? The third day of Jesus calling his disciples. See, John said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then you had your first wave of disciples, Andrew and Peter, and they came to Christ. And the next day you had Nathanael, and you had the others that came out of that sermon, or that passage that we talked about last week. So again, this is the third day. This is the third day after his calling of his first group, his second group, and then his third group. What it is I believe what he's saying, what the John, the writer, is saying, is that this is a continuation of Jesus giving his disciples faith in helping them as they bond on this new journey of his ministry. On the third day, the third day of his journey of bringing disciples in and teaching them who he is and what he's about. Mary, Jesus' mother, is there, and she seems to be someone of importance at the wedding party. Why do I say that? Importance in the sense that she could order the servants to take care of whatever Jesus said to do, and that she has this authority within the wedding party that she can make decisions about their beverages. I mean, she had almost a caterer's role here. There's something going on. Many people, Bible scholars, believe that she was a member of the family. This was an extended family that was having this wedding, and she, as one of the aunts, were in charge of the catering. And I think that holds some value. And so she was someone of importance in the wedding party. Mary informed Jesus that they were out of wine. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. That's why some people believe that the excess of the disciples being invited to the wedding, that they didn't prepare enough and they weren't ready for this, for the extra mouths to feed, and they ran out of supplies. Next, Mary believed that Jesus had the ability to remedy the situation, but Jesus had reservations. Verse 4. Woman, why does this concern us? Notice the plural, us. Us, the disciples. Why does it concern us? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. That phrase, my hour has come, or my hour has not yet come, is used a lot in the New Testament. And it's Jesus referring, A, to his public ministry, but also the whole outcome of his public ministry, which is going to be his crucifixion. See, at his crucifixion, he is totally at the mercy of the people around him. His ministry has been revealed. Who he is has been revealed. And the ultimate outcome is going to be his crucifixion on the cross, where he totally turns his life over to others, where he gives them charge over him to crucify him. I believe that there's some validity in this whole thing, because by him saying, yes, mother, I will do what you want me to do, he's turning his life over to her will to say, this is what I want you to do. I want you to fix this problem. And he says, my time's not yet come. A, to reveal who I am, to show off to display the power that God has given me, and to reveal who I am to the point where I may put my future ministry at risk, that they may want to crucify me now. Does that make sense? He wasn't ready to show. And he did this a lot of times. When he did a miracle, he said, don't tell anybody. Why? Because his time had not yet come. His time to reveal 100% who he was. Because why? It was the third day of the calling of his disciples. He wanted a good foundation first before it went nuclear. Does that make sense? He wanted to get a good foundation in these men that he was calling around him so that they were solid, that after he was crucified, that they had enough foundational teaching and foundational truth and seeing things from the inside, that they would be able to take this church from where it was at the beginning to where it is now, where there are millions and millions of disciples all over the planet. My time has not yet come. And so, again, I don't see it as disrespectful that he says, woman. I know some people have, but Jesus loved his mother a lot. And he does end up doing this miracle. But again, he's trying to keep it under wraps so that it's not sped up or they're ready to crucify him after just calling his disciples for 3 days. It was way too early to set this into motion for crucifixion. He had a lot of work to do in the meantime. I hope that makes sense. Point F, or point E. Well, Mary instructed his servants to obey whatever Jesus told them to do. So again, he said, Mary believed that Jesus had the ability to remedy the situation, but Jesus had reservations. Mary instructed the servants to obey Jesus. And next, there were these stone water jars that were used in purification services. See, the Jews had a baptism for everything. But before you used utensils, you had to baptize them. What does that mean? They had to wash them. They had to be sure that they were clean. They had purification things for the body. Things that we do routine called taking baths, hygiene. All of these were couched in religious overtones. Why? Because when God introduced these things to mankind, we didn't understand the whole idea of bacteria. We didn't understand the whole idea of that diseases were caused by little things that we do that we can't see, feel, and touch, but they exist. And so he had given these instructions for basically for their hygiene, for their benefit. And well, these stone water jars were there for that. They were there for washing of hands. They were there for washing feet. They were there for washing utensils, cups, and any kinds of saucers, washing the tables off. See, for them, it was a religious experience. For us, hey, that's just good hygiene. I hope that makes sense, but that's what these stone jars were used for what they would call purification services. Next, G ordered the servants to fill up these jars with water and take some of them to the master of the banquet, verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, fill them with water, so they filled them to the brim. Now draw some out, he said, and take it to the master of the banquet. The water had been turned into expensive wine. The Greek word is oikos, and it's not grape juice. I know many people who have been on this spectrum of never touch a drop, they don't want this to be alcohol. They want it to be grape juice that has no alcohol in it. But you know, that wouldn't be the expensive wine. That would be the cheap wine that they would bring out later. The cheap wine was new wine that did not have much alcohol content to it. The more expensive wine had to be preserved in a cool, dark place for a long period of time, preferably years. And that would be more expensive because it takes more care and more preparation in order for it to become expensive wine. The inexpensive wine would have been the grape juice that we know of today, slightly fermented, but not much. They made it clear that that kind of grape juice only gets brought out later because everybody's drunk and nobody cares. So you bring out the cheap stuff, the new wine. But the expensive stuff you bring out at first, but this is why everything got thrown on its head, because whatever wine Jesus turned the water into was better than what they had started with. And that's why it made such an impression on the master of the banquet. This was the first of Jesus' miracles that he did in Cana in Galilee. Read this, because this is very important for us to understand what's going on here. Verse 11, Jesus performed this, the first of his signs, at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I was watching Jeopardy, where one of the questions was the first miracle that Jesus performed. And the answer was turning the water into wine. But you know what? That's not what it says. It says this was the first miracle that he did in his hometown area that he grew up in. Did you know that number two is also mentioned? Number two is mentioned. It was one of the healings that he did later on after coming from Judea back home that he does another miracle there. And it says this is the second miracle that he did after returning from out there back home. Why? Why are they numbered? See, it could have been his first miracle, and I don't want to buck 2,000 years of church history, but the point is that they were so rare that you could number them. They were so rare, Jesus performing miracles to people that knew him from growing up and knew him as that snotty little nosed brat, or whatever it was, the son of the carpenter, they wanted to dismiss him and saying, there's nothing special about this kid. We remember when he was in diapers. We remember when he had the terrible twos or whatever it is, learning to walk and all this kind of stuff. And their faith wasn't strong because of familiarity. See, that's why this one's numbered. It could have been his first miracle. But it's numbered just like this first one is and his second one is. And I think, I couldn't find the passage, but I think even his third miracle is numbered in the Bible. I couldn't find it, but I thought it was in there. But I know the first two are numbered. And the reason is because they were rare, because people familiar with him had trouble taking that step that he was more than just the son of Joseph and Mary, that he was actually the son of God. They couldn't take that step of faith. They lacked faith because of familiarity. Interesting. Now, though Jesus saw, his disciples saw the inner workings, this strengthened the faith of the disciples. Again, that's what he wanted to do. He wasn't ready to go to the cross. He wasn't ready for all the fireworks that were going to happen on the Passion Week. He wasn't ready for that. But again, he said yes to his mother's request, but in such a way that it still provided a solid foundation for his disciples that would help them to have faith in him, to strengthen their faith, even though it's only been 3 days since their calling. So what can we learn from this? One is discipleship is a lifelong calling. This is the third day. This isn't the first day they were called, but they're still learning. They're still growing. And I would say their whole life that the 12 were learning and growing. Because remember, the 12 went through the fight of the meat sacrifice to idols. They went through the fight of can Gentiles be saved without becoming Jews. Big fights, harsh words, mean-spirited conversations at times through this fight. The disciples needed to have faith in Jesus Christ, that were grounded, that were going to carry them through tough times. Discipleship. Where are you in your discipleship? Where are you? You know, many of us, I could do a head calling. How many people have been saved 10 years or less? Or how many people have been saved 20 years or less? Or 30 years or less? Or 40 years? I bet we would go 40, 50, and there would be people with their hands up still. See, the thing is, are you still growing? Did you stop at your calling? Yeah, Jesus called me, I'm following him, but I'm not really strengthening my faith in the Lord and allowing myself to be stretched and to push and to get into a kingdom mindset. I'm saved and I'm sitting in the pews and I'm okay. And no, that's not okay. Discipleship is a lifetime calling. And see, none of us have arrived. I am so far from being Jesus. I'm so far from the holiness and the attitudes that God wants me to have. And yet, I'm growing, but I want to continue to grow. That needs to be our calling. We need to understand that our continuing discipleship is just as important as our initial calling. You have to continue. Next, family must never take precedence over our relationship with God. Even with Jesus, Jesus wasn't going to let Mary push him ahead of what the Father's will was. He wasn't going to. That's why he did it in such a hush-hush way, so that only the disciples truly knew, and the servants did, but they were just kind of puzzled. They didn't understand that it was an exercise of power from the Son of God to turn water into wine. They didn't totally get that, but the 12 did. And the 12 were kind of blown away. It's like, boy, we're into something really special here, because this is not normal. So again, family must never take precedence over a relationship with God. One of the biggest idols in the Christian churches I have pastored in these 30 plus years, one of the biggest idols I run into is family worship. I run into it all the time. Where you were to ask them, if somebody were to hold a gun to a member of your family's head and say, I'm going to kill them unless you renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, the majority of Christians sitting in churches that I have pastored would say, absolutely, Jesus who? That's idolatry. Your family should not take precedence over your God. Have no other gods before me. And that includes family. And it's hard. Remember, Jesus, even to the point of saying, anybody that's not willing to deny his father, mother, brothers, sisters is not worthy of me. That's hard. That's hard stuff. But again, family shouldn't. God's got to be number one with us. Otherwise, we're into this area where we've got priorities that when we're forced with decisions, we'll go with our priorities. And God's got to be our number one priority. It was with Jesus. Pleasing the Father was more important with him than pleasing his mother, his heavenly Father, that is. Christians hold different views on what is permissible for Christians to indulge in. And it goes on, even in the New Testament, there were different views. Look at Romans 14, 19 through 23. So, let us pursue what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And I would add drink in there too. For the sake of what you eat, for the sake of what you drink, do not destroy other people in grabbing onto your freedoms and saying, I can do this. I have a right to do this. Don't let your freedom destroy. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to let his eating be a stumbling block. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine, or do anything to cause your brother to stumble. Keep your belief about certain matters between yourself and God. Wow, this is good stuff. He just comes out and says it. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself or herself, but what he or she approves. But the one who is doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that is not done by faith is sin. See, there's certain things, freedoms that certain Christians have, and you really need to do it in the privacy of your own home so as not to destroy other people. You see that there is a hierarchy shown here, that God and his kingdom is more important than your freedoms. I have a right as an American for many things. I have a right as a Christian because my sins are forgiven and I'm not under the Old Testament anymore. I can eat pork. I can eat shellfish. I can do things in moderation. I have freedoms. Yes, but is it constructive? Is it beneficial? Does it cause my weaker brother to stumble? Is it addictive? Can I do it for the glory of God? Amen? That qualifies our freedom. And keep your beliefs about these controversial matters that are going to destroy the church between you and God. Now, just a side note, God is not bound by the laws of nature. It is not natural to turn water into wine. You need some type of a vegetation in there or something that's going to ferment. Water, if you leave it out forever and ever and ever, will never ferment. But certain juices and certain products of vegetation will. They will turn into alcohol. But see, God can go beyond what we think is natural. That's why he wants us to come to him. He wants us to have faith that he is not bound by the same parameters that bind us. That's the kingdom mind. That's the mind that is not stuck with what science alone says. See, science will never understand fully creation. They will never understand where all that matter came from. They will never be able to get their arms around an uncreated God. You can't do it. We have to have that faith that God is something different than what we are. Next, there's a strong connection between faith and God working among a people. This is a very important point to make. Mark 6, 54 through 56. Jesus told them, "A prophet is without honor only in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household." So Jesus could not perform any miracles there except to lay hands on a few of the sick and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Why don't we see the miracles in America that we hear about overseas? It's because of our Western mindset that everything has got to be explainable. Everything's got to be practical. Everything's got to fit into my box. See, the uncreated God will not fit in your box. He won't fit in it. He blows our scientific mind away because he is other. He's not like us. He's not created. He's other. I think a change is coming. And I think the Christian church in America is being forced by our postmodern culture to start accepting the supernatural. You know, of all the criticism that we have on the people of the world right now, one of the things that is truer about them than about us is they're willing to accept the supernatural. They're okay with it. They do their horoscopes. They do their Ouija boards. They do anything dabbling because they want supernatural things in their life. They want it to be a part of them. They want to see the unusual. They want to see the exciting. The church has embraced the modern mindset that it's all got to be explainable. It's all got to be scientifically provable. And we have put God in such a box. This new culture is open to God being God, more so than what I was raised to be. There's huge revival potential here. Why? Because Jesus cannot perform miracles when there's no faith. Otherwise, he won't waste his time, because they'll spend their entire day nitpicking it apart and saying, "I bet those servants stuck wine in there instead of water. I bet there was just food coloring in there to make it look like wine. I bet he swapped out the jars even and brought in these wine flasks instead of the ceremonial jars." There's all kinds of explaining away that the Western mindset will do if God does show up and start doing the things that he did back in the New Testament. May God give us the new wineskin mentality, that we're able to take our boxes of how we think God only has to act, and that he can't do any revivals, he can't do any miracles. Why? Because it's so important that his people have faith to believe that he is who he is. To my friends that are getting ready to head out on the field, try to shed off your Western mentality, because you're going to see some weird stuff over there. Amen? And you've heard stories, right? So I told a story last week of the Brazilian revival that they were having a few years ago, where God was turning things into gold. It was a missionary that came back from over there, and he had told about things being turned to gold, and he had a flashlight, and he said, "Come look." And he held a flashlight in his mouth, and every single one of his metal fillings had been turned into solid gold. You tell me, how can a missionary afford to do that on his own? Right? Could you take all out your fillings and fill them up with gold right now? But he showed me his mouth. It was filled with gold. Filled with gold. Every filling he'd ever had got turned into gold. Explain that one away. Why isn't that weird stuff happening here? Because we don't think he can do it. Let's do some more practical miracles. People that you know of right now that are enemies of God, can God turn them into healthy disciples of his? Yeah, he can. Do we have the faith to believe that he wants to? And that he has the power to. It's so important that we have faith and that we stretch out. We get past the fighting about what type of version that we read of from our Bibles and what kind of songs that we sing, whether there's pews or chairs in the sanctuary, whether a person with tattoos can be saved or piercings and all these things that we fought of over the last 50 years of my ministry that I've seen in the church, and get to a point where there's a dying world. And this culture that we're in now is interested in the supernatural. And that we change our mindset and allow him to be God again. Amen? Oh, Father God, forgive me for the hours and hours I've debated theology with other brothers and sisters. Forgive me for the harsh feelings of people that don't agree with me. Forgive me for all this stuff that was so important to me, but they're so worthless to you. Who's right on alcohol? Who's right on medicinal treatments to mental illness and anxiety? Who's right in this? Lord, forgive me for the many stands I've taken over these things, and help me to see that there is a living God that can turn the world upside down. He's looking for people of faith to work through. May I be one of those. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.